Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 to verse 9. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is realism about the visible church. Realism about the visible church. The church on earth, in its outward form, its visible form, is subject to mixture. At the time of John the Baptist's ministry, it was very mixed indeed. But Christ was now in the world and soon to be manifest amongst men. And John the Baptist, his herald, was declaring that there should be heart preparation by way of repentance and faith in those who were alive at that time. Now, it was always right that they should repent and believe upon the promised Saviour. But the fact that the Saviour was now, as it were, among them, increased the obligation to repent and believe on his name. The greater privilege, the light of having Christ now manifest, increased the obligation that was already there to repent and believe upon him. Let us consider, firstly, unflattered faithfulness. Unflattered faithfulness. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was having what would be called today success, in that numbers of people were concerned. He was preaching to the multitude. And wouldn't any preacher love to have such a multitude prepared to come and hear him? Indeed, they were making positive responses. They had come to be baptized. They'd come out into the wilderness to an inconvenient place. We've seen that the baptism that was declared was not New Testament baptism, but still it was a sign of cleansing from sin through the promises in Christ Jesus, who was now at hand, the King of the Kingdom. Surely this was a great thing, that so many people were prepared to make the journey to this inconvenient place to hear John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. That submission to baptism was itself surely an admission of something, an admission that they did need some kind of cleansing, that they were sinners. Certainly, it was as much of an admission of imperfection as many a modern evangelist has extorted out of people in their process evangelism methods. It was certainly an admission of not being quite perfect. So then one would expect that John might, as it were, express some appreciation to this large gathering of people who come out to this place to hear his preaching, and in some measure or another were at least acknowledging their need of something. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't say, well done, you've come to this place to hear the preaching. He doesn't say, well, at least you have some awareness of needing something, and the ordinance of baptism, his baptism, this Old Testament washing, well, at least there is an awareness of needing something. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't congratulate them. He isn't flattered by their attendance. He calls them a generation of vipers. Those desert snakes who could even disguise themselves to look like harmless branches of wood and yet suddenly strike and cling to a person and bite. Now, no doubt, John has especially the Pharisees in mind. In fact, the other accounts indicate as much. But he speaks publicly that the people in general should not be dazzled by the outward show of the Pharisees, and that by describing them as to what they had been thus far, he is, as it were, ripping away all masks. He's saying to the people that even these people, to whom the people looked as examples, are a generation of vipers. And without real repentance, there's no hope for them. So that the people should realize that if even these professionals were not secure without a true repentance, how could the amateur, everyday person be safe when they were so poor at it compared with these Pharisees? He is warning them, the whole people, by exposing the true nature of those who were looked upon as the examples of holiness and godliness. He calls them a generation of vipers, of snakes. Perhaps the thought, part of it, the meaning is that just as the devil used the serpent, the snake in Genesis 3, so these people in their lives thus far had been of their father, the devil, the works of their father they did. He is unveiling their true vicious nature and enmity to God and to his truth. He is unflattered by their presence, and he tells them the truth. And he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? As if to call in question whether, in some and perhaps many cases, their motives were not the result of the renewing of the Spirit of God and a true desire to believe on the coming Christ and to depart from sin. But for many of them, it was still part of their self-righteous pretense. And they would go along with this popular movement and seek baptism of John. No doubt some of the Pharisees calculated that, well, this John is popular, and if we want to maintain our standing, we must go along with this movement so far. Men in positions of authority do that, don't they? They They claim to be leaders, but they also judge the popular mood, and they decide whether they should pose as leaders in a direction that the people are going to go anyway. No doubt there is something of that with the Pharisees. The people think John's the real thing, we'd better go along. But if they were truly repentant, then they wouldn't object to John's bold realism. A repentant viper, as it were, won't mind being told the truth. John knew that those who were truly repentant would not be, as it were, blown off course by being told the truth about what they were by nature and had been in practice. They would accept that this was an accurate description of their former ways. And it was. So ministers, though wanting to encourage the broken-hearted believer, they must not be flattered or intimidated into withholding clear warning from the Word of God, not only warning the openly ungodly, but the respectable churchgoer as well, who may be flattering themselves with proud notions of their own righteousness. If that is you, if you think that you are naturally good and can earn your way to heaven, then this warning applies to you. This warning applies to those who think that they are righteous in themselves, as the Pharisees did. Yes, admitting they're not perfect, but no real repentance toward God, no real grasp of deserving the wrath of God and of needing Christ alone to deliver from guilt. If you are a self-righteous churchgoer, then this warning applies to you. Secondly, there is a wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come is real. It will come. This is much despised truth today. If there is one thing that the modernist generation does not want to hear, it is that God is a God of wrath. Men fear the unholy wrath of men without giving any sustained thought to the holy wrath of Almighty God. No one can read the Bible seriously without becoming aware that its message of grace is not only, it's not in spite of, but it is entirely in harmony with the fact that God is a God of wrath and of judgment. When we speak of God's wrath, we are not to attribute to God that impulsive fury which belongs to men. Men can be angry and then it subsides. The anger may have a right cause, but very often it doesn't. It is anger because of some inconvenience caused to them. We have ways of making it sound better than it is. Terms like road rage and that sort of thing. Dressing up what is really simply annoyance at the providence of God. Well, sometimes it can be annoyance at the folly of men as well. That's not always and in every respect wrong. But our anger is so subject to mixture of motive and fluctuation. But the anger of God is settled, principled, consistent. In Psalm 11, we are told why God punishes the wicked. Psalm 11 and verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Why does God manifest his wrath against sin? The answer is, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He is righteous in his character, and he loves righteousness, and therefore hates iniquity. So that there is nothing fitful or unsteady or erratic or unreliable about the wrath of God. There might be hope for condemned guilty sinners if it were, but it isn't. That without forgiveness through Christ, there is no hope. The wrath of God will not, as it were, burn out. It is sustained. It is unchangeable because he is unchangeable. And it is ultimately final. Those who leave this world without Christ, they are irrecoverably lost. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6, we read of the wrath of the Lamb, where the verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Saviour, the wrath of the Redeemer, the wrath of the only Saviour of sinners that ever was or will be. But his wrath, when the Saviour himself shall say to sinners, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. How hopeless, how final, how irreversible. When the Saviour who said to sinners in this world, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, when he shall say, depart from me, ye cursed. There's no hope beyond the sentence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, by whom God will judge the world. And this wrath is to be fled from. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The unbeliever is to flee from this wrath. He is condemned already. His guilt is exposed before God, and he is to flee to Christ the Redeemer. But perhaps you say, We believe in the decrees of God, and so we do. We believe in God's sovereignty in election and reprobation. He has determined the eternal destiny of all men. And perhaps you say, well then, are we really to flee from the wrath to come? After all, aren't the elect of God always justified? Well, the answer is no, they are not. Faith in Christ does not simply bring realization of justification previously professed, previously possessed, but unknown. It actually brings the blessing of justification. Whom he called, then he also justified. Justification, being declared not guilty, follows effectual calling, being having the heart renewed by the Spirit, so as that it is made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification takes place in time. Justification, being declared not guilty, comes about when a sinner, by the grace of God, is brought into union with Christ. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, went down to his house justified. It doesn't say he came up already justified and only realized this when he called upon God by his grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, the apostle says to the Ephesians, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. When he says we were children of wrath, even as others, he isn't saying we had the same kind of nature as those who are children of wrath. That's one way that some try to avoid the force of this verse. He's saying we were children of wrath. Our status was the same as theirs, as well as our nature and practice. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see that? That we might be justified. Or in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, talking about imputed righteousness, righteousness imputed to Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. There again, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 to verse 7. Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it is quite clear that it is after the kindness and love of God our Savior appears, the washing of regeneration, faith in Christ, then being justified by his grace. The order is clear. God indeed has decreed who will believe, who will be brought to union with Christ. But we must clearly distinguish between God's decree in eternity and the outworking or execution of that decree in time. That's why our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, says this, chapter 11, paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. So God's decree to justify the elect, his purpose to justify the elect, is eternal. But it comes to effect in time by the work of the Spirit. Christ died for their justification, bearing the guilt of sin, fulfilling all righteousness, but it is imputed to them when by the Spirit they are brought into union with Christ. So the doctrine of eternal justification, that is, justification from eternity, is quite simply false. It has no biblical basis and fails to distinguish between God's decree, which is eternal, and the execution of that decree, which takes place in time. And so when the saints of the past, before they were converted, men like John Calvin and so on, when they dreaded and felt afraid of the wrath of God, they weren't believing a falsehood because they were under condemnation. Although God had decreed that the renewing of the Spirit would bring them into union with Christ, and they would be justified by his grace. So God has decreed who will heed the warning and who will not. But the warning is to be clearly issued to all, to sinners. Who knows who are the elect of God amongst unconverted sinners? We don't know. They don't know themselves, nor can they know in their present condition. But they can know, and you can know, that you're a sinner in the sight of God, deserving of his wrath, that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that God, in his kindness, says and warns you, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ, the Savior, the one who says, while he was in this world, and now to his ministers, says to sinners still in this world, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thirdly, realistic warning against false confidences. Realistic warning against false confidences. Start in verse 8 of our text. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The heart of man is ready to clutch at any straw, any false confidence, false ground of hope. Because within the heart of man, there is a great desire to go on in sin and yet think we're safe. That explains the popularity of all false gospels, false religion. That we can have confidence of safety beyond this world and wallow in our sins while we're still in it. That is the unregenerate heart's desire, to be able to sin without worry. That's what we all want by nature. If it's different, it's by grace. If that's not true of us, it's because the Spirit of God has changed us. But by nature, we want to believe that we can ignore repentance and yet be assured that all will be well. And so John the Baptist warned. He said, all right, you're coming, you're professing repentance, but make sure it's real. And he warns them against this false confidence. Confidence in being descended from Abraham. They were brought up in the covenant. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. They were children of the covenant, but the problem was they put their confidence in their covenant status rather than in the covenant promises. There must be faith in the promises of the covenant. And so the children being nurtured within the covenant have this promise from God that God has bound himself to be their God. If they hear his voice, if they do not have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, there must be faith in the promises of the covenant, the promises in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be confidence in Christ as the ground of acceptance before God, that all hope is in Christ, the mediator of the covenant. It's not the status within the covenant itself, but the merits of the mediator, Jesus Christ, that the children and adults too, we must trust in the mediator, in his merit, and turn from all proud self-reliance. Then the promised blessings will be ours. You see, we must not look for comfort in our sins. We must look to Christ, the mediator, trust in him, And then we begin to see the vileness of sin. But our confidence must not be in our assigned position in the Church of God, but in the promises of the covenant of grace, of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, without this, our confidence is misplaced. Isaiah 28 speaks of a misplaced confidence. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. What was this covenant with death? What was this agreement with hell? Well, it ran something like this. Yes, there's this foundation stone laid in Zion, but we don't want him. We'll assume to ourselves the promises of happiness without this foundation stone laid in Zion. We will pretend that we can have the blessings, the happiness of the covenant without the mediator of the covenant and without trusting in him, ignoring the promises. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is, if you think of someone having confidence in something in battle, he ends up making haste because it doesn't work, and he ends up having to run and flee. That's the idea, that his confidence was misplaced and he's put to shame and to flight. That's the idea. And this is telling us that those who trust Christ, this foundation stone, shall not make haste. They'll not be brought to a point where they realize they were led up a garden path. They were trusting them something that wasn't reliable. He is a sure foundation laid in Zion. They that believe on him shall not be confounded. But those who said, well, no, though the covenant talks of happiness, we don't have to have it in Christ. We can find it our way by doing our thing. We can go on in our pride and do without Christ the mediator and still have the happiness promised. But you can't. You can't. Your covenant with death will be disannulled. The only hope and confidence of which we will not be ashamed and confounded forever is confidence in Christ, whom John the Baptist was now heralding, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so he warns them that the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But you see, there you are. It's the fruit that makes the difference. Well, yes and no. The fruit is the evidence. But it's not the merit. It's not that this fruit, these fruits, and we come to the specifics, God willing, next time. But it's not that these fruits merit acceptance with God. Not at all. The merit is Christ's. Christ kept the law. Christ bore the punishment of its transgression. But those who trust in him, those who believe on his name, will repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance. We've explained this many times. We explained it last time, that
There can be no faith in Christ without repentance. You can't depend upon Christ without turning from that proud desire to be independent of God, which is of the very essence of what sin is. The serpent said to Eve and to Adam through Eve, "You shall be as gods. Do your own thing. Don't listen to God. Don't trust God. Don't follow God. You can't be relied on. Strike out on your own." When a sinner trusts Christ, he says, "I'm not God." He says, "I don't know independently of God. I don't know anything properly independent of God. I depend upon Christ for acceptance with God and upon His Word to tell me how to serve God in thankfulness of heart." So there is no turning to Christ without turning from sin. And there's no turning from sin in the abstract without specific effects, concrete effects. That's why they go and say, "What shall we do then?" And he goes on to tell them, God willing, we look at that. Such repentance, such fruits of repentance are imperfect. They may even be feeble. They may be small. But they will be real. The man who says he's repented and loves sin just as much as he did before he ever professed to repent, he's deluding himself. Those who truly repent, they don't hate sin as much as they should. They don't hate sin as much as they will. But they have begun to hate it as being offensive to God. Not just lamentable in its effects and consequences, but hateful because it is offensive to God. Well then, if you have never truly repented, let me urge upon you Christ, His ability to save. You can't repent and then come to Christ. You can't. Repentance is not a working your way so that you have a warrant to believe on Christ. Not at all. It is in coming to Christ that we repent. Christ must be evidently set forth, crucified among you as the Saviour of sinners. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust in Christ and your taste for sin will diminish. Trust in Christ, Christ alone, this Lamb of God, for acceptance with God. Come to God through Christ. Come as a hell-deserving sinner who knows that's what he is. And trust in the Redeemer, and your sins will be blotted out forever. And there is acceptance with God. And then there will be the inevitable fruit, the fruits of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.